It's always good to be back at Olma. Missed being with you folks last month, but had an amazing time away. You know what? God's really made an amazing world for us. It's nothing like driving out west and back to see just the enormity of what God has done. Yeah, it was incredible. Anyway, it's good to be back. See your smiling faces. A wedding announcement appeared in a paper as follows. The wedding took place recently of Isaac Perkins and Sybil McCassin, both of this town. The groom was stunning in his white tie tailcoat ensemble, the double black-on-black stripe on his pants setting off the elegance of the whole outfit. His pleated front tuxedo shirt, sporting point collar and French cuffs with diamond cufflinks, showed nicely through his Marcella waistcoat. The red boutonniere tucked through the buttonhole of his waistcoat matched perfectly with the perfectly tied bow tie. Above his patent leather shoes, gleaming in the sun, sometimes peaked his traditional Argyle socks. The bride wore the usual white dress. Obviously, this didn't happen. It's all about the bride. What she wore, how she wore it. And it's not just on your wedding day that what you wear matters. Clothes are distinctive in many facets of our life. You wouldn't wear a suit to the beach. You wouldn't wear your bathing suit to the mall, I hope. You know, there's just a lot of things that make sense and don't make sense where clothing is concerned. A lot of occupations have very distinctive clothing. Police, medical professionals, members of the armed forces. Many denominations have specific clothing to signify that people are members of the clergy. It's always been kind of a matter of pride to me that our fellowship does not have a distinctive clerical garment for those who spend their lives in full-time church work. No robes, no collars, no mitre, no staff or cross, nothing that would draw attention to them. So it took me somewhat aback in my reading of the Pentateuch when I came across the elaborate, even ornate, outfit worn by the priests in the Old Testament. Read Exodus 39 sometime to see what great care accompanied even the making of these vestments. It's not unlike reading about the making of the tabernacle itself and its furnishings. God even refers to them as the holy linen coat and the holy garments. The reading that we heard today gave you an idea of what these garments were like and the care that went into even the putting on of these garments. You had to wash before you put them on, and it was a very elaborate procedure just to put on these garments that the priests wore. So I got thinking, so much of the Old Testament is foreshadowing things in the New Testament, and I got thinking to myself, is there any significance to these clothing? So I got thinking, okay, the first question that we would have to ask ourselves is, these were the clothings, the vestments of the priests in the Old Testament. So in the New Covenant, the first question we have to define is, who are the priests? Once we define who the priests are, the next thing that we're going to talk about is, are there any special types of clothing that New Testament priests are to wear? And then we'll have one more question, but I won't get to that because it'll give away too much. Okay, who are the priests in the New Covenant? Well, in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus is our high priest. There are many passages in Hebrews that talk about the priesthood of Jesus, one of which is Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, so Jesus is our high priest. However, Although the high priest in today's reading had the most ornate vestments, the last verse of the reading refers to Aaron's sons, who were also priests, and they also had vestments that they were to wear. So if Jesus is the high priest in the new covenant, who are the priests? And we find that answer in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Peter says to his readers, who are the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We, as Christians, are priests in the new covenant. And it's interesting that Peter says you are a royal priesthood, because that was a term that was impossible under the Old Testament, under the Old Law, because royalty came from the tribe of Judah, priests came from the tribe of Levi. You could not have a royal priest. But we are royalty because we are sons of God. And we've been made priests because we ourselves have the privilege approaching God's throne ourselves. Okay, so if we are priests, what are our vestments? What is it that we are to wear? Did you know that there are specific clothes that you were supposed to wear, not only at your church today, but all the time? I'm not sure if I see them or not. Actually, I do see them, but what are the clothes that God wants his people to wear? In Revelation 19, we see a picture of the wedding feast between Jesus and his church. I'm going to read Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Is that not a beautiful picture? It was granted to the bride of Christ to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. And what is that fine linen? It is a picture of the righteous deeds of the saints. What God wants his family, his church, his priesthood to clothe themselves in is no longer distinctive outer clothing, but he wants us to clothe ourselves with good works. How does a bride make herself ready? She gets her makeup together, she does her hair, she has just the right shoes, she's got her bouquet in order, she makes sure she has something old and something new and something borrowed, something blue. But all of that is secondary. What's the most important thing? It's the dress. Like the thing I read at the beginning, you know, what do we read about a wedding? You know, it's the groom who wore the usual black suit, right? It's the bride whose attire is talked about in great glowing detail. Every detail of that bridal gown is talked about. The one thing that everybody, the guests, the groom, even the bride herself, will remember about that day is the wedding dress. And in that heavenly marriage, it is no different. The wedding dress is a spectacular gift to the bride of Christ. It was granted to her to wear white linen, beautiful and pure. But John goes on to specify what that fine, bright, pure linen was. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Our wedding dress, as the bride of Christ is the righteous deeds that we should be doing. The first time that Jesus was introduced to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, obviously after Jesus had died and ascended back to heaven, the first time that he was talked about to the Gentiles, Acts 10:38, they said, he went about doing good. That was the thing that it seemed appropriate to say to the Gentiles, obviously in addition to his death and paying for our sins. He went about doing good. Even in Jesus' own time, the people exclaimed in Mark 7:37, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The Gospels are full of examples of Jesus doing good works. Similarly, the epistles are filled with instructions on us doing good works. A few examples, Romans 12:6 on using our gifts, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And then in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. So much in that small passage are about good works. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Colossians 3:12, and it's interesting that this one starts out with put on, as in clothing. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Timothy 5:9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up her children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, and cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for those who are rich in this present age, charge them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? So these are just a few passages that talk about the fact that we are called upon to do good works. The last passage says to clothe ourselves with humility. Without humility, people are self-seeking. Without humility, people are only looking to gratify themselves or to work for their own gain. The humility with which Peter tells us to clothe ourselves is a prerequisite for good works. So these are just a random sampling of scriptures that bear out the fact that good works should be our nature. They should just be who we are. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's made us for that whole purpose, for that reason. He wants us to be clothed with good works. So the question that I wasn't going to tell you before is a question that thankfully I don't hear too often, but I hear it more often than I would like to. Can I go to heaven without good works? Because I'm always preaching about grace. Grace to me is the most beautiful and possibly the least understood of the doctrines of the Bible. We can tend from time to time, I'm trying to be discreet here, to be a works-oriented group. And our works do not save us. Our works will never save us. We are saved because we belong to Jesus. We are saved because he died for us and because his blood has cleansed us from our sins. That is the only thing that has ever saved us. That is the only thing that will ever save us. And when I talk like that, sometimes I'll get somebody coming back and saying, so are you saying I can get to heaven without doing any good works? And that's why I wanted to address that question this morning. My first answer to that question would be, you can't get a right answer from a wrong question. That was the saying of my wife's, and I have adopted that many, many times. Jesus had his own way of saying that very same thing. Remember in John, I think it's chapter 9 or 10, I think it's 9, the man born blind? And people brought him to Jesus and said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, you can't get a right answer from a wrong question. And Jesus' response to that was, you are in error because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Can I get to heaven without doing good works? You're in error. That is a wrong question. To say you have to do good works to get into heaven would be to promote salvation by works. That although we are initially saved by grace, we have to work to keep our salvation, almost like we were keeping a service plan in effect. You know, I bought my brand new car, but in order to keep that warranty effective, I have to bring it in for oil changes. I have to bring it in for tune-ups. I have to do this. I have to do that. And without that, my warranty is null and void. So we can, if we're not careful, get to a point of, yes, I know that I'm saved by grace when I'm baptized, but after that, I have to live a Christian life, right? I have to be faithful. I have to do, I have to do, I have to do. But I would suggest to you that we are no more capable of maintaining our salvation as we are in achieving it in the first place. Jesus' blood saved us at our baptism. Jesus' blood provides the ongoing forgiveness that we have as children of his. Paul's answer to that question would be found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Our salvation, as I've said, is bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Any attempt on our part to earn it is misguided and will lead to a joyless, frustrating life. We are saved because we are his, not because of what we do. Okay, so if our salvation does not depend on what we do, our question still stands. Does that mean I can go to heaven without being saved? And without good works? Well, what would a worksless Christian look like? What would a Christian who did not want to do good works look like? If righteous deeds are the glorious wedding gown of the bride of Christ, how unprepared and inappropriately dressed would we be at the wedding of the bride of Christ? No beautiful linen gown, because those are the righteous works of the saints. Jesus, in foretelling what judgment would be like, spoke of those calling Jesus Lord who were cast out. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And of course, we know the converse of that. The people who were brought in were those who had done those things. So again, that almost makes it sound like the works save us, doesn't it? And yet they don't. The works are actually who Jesus makes us to be. Paul talked again to the Galatians about being in labor again with them until Christ was formed within them. Because when we become Christians, we start being formed into the image of Christ. And the concept is that we are to grow and grow and grow and become more and more and more like him every day. Paul talks at the end of 2 Corinthians about examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith. He says, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. Those are Paul's words. Paul says that there are ways to take inventory of your spiritual life. Now, in this context, he was talking about false teachers and allowing them to do damage to the church. But I believe that there are other ways in which we can also look at our lives and take inventory of our spiritual lives. It's like James talked about looking in the mirror and looking at the reflection. What do we see? Do we see, when we look in the mirror, our clothing of good works? Do we see someone who is eager to do what is right? Does my life reflect the humility that leads to a desire to serve others? After all, that's who my Savior was, and we've been called to be like him. We should want to be like him. That's why asking, can I go to heaven without good works, is a wrong question. That's like saying, I don't really want to be like Jesus after all, but I could still go to heaven, right? Let's try out that logic in other areas of our life. Honey, I don't want to support you, be nice to you, care about your needs or any of that. I just want to do what I want, how I want, when I want, with whoever I want. But I can still marry you, right? Sir, I'd really like to have this job, but I don't like getting up in the morning, so I'll come in about 11 o'clock. But I'd need to leave by 3 because I have to pick up my kids after school. And I don't really like to work, but I'd be happy to hang around and chat with the workers. But I can still have the job, right? That's really what we're saying if we're asking, can I go to heaven without good works? I don't really want to be like Jesus, but I want to be able to escape hell and go to heaven, and I can do that, right? Well, you know what? Getting a job means we have to change. No more sleeping in the morning. Getting married means we have to change. Boy, do we have to change. No, I didn't say that, did I? Getting married means being with that special someone, making her happy, living to see her smile. It's more important to us than all the time leading up to that when we were single, doing what we wanted, when we wanted, however we wanted. Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. Coming to Jesus means that we have finally come to the realization that everything we have lived our lives for, as the example of the single person, has been unfulfilling. There is something greater, there's something richer, there's something more fulfilling that we can have. That we need to change. That we need to change everything. We don't need just to change this thing about my life that isn't in line with God's will. We need to change everything about our lives and start over and let God build within us the image of Jesus. That includes the good works. So the priests in the new covenant are you and me. As members of the Lord's body, our priestly vestments are the good works that we are called to do. And no, they won't save us. If they did, there would be some atheistic philanthropists going to heaven with us. They won't even keep our reservation in good standing. Good works will not save. Only Jesus and his blood saves. In fact, do you know what Moses did with this priestly garment when the painstaking work of making these outstanding garments was complete, and Aaron and his sons were wearing them for the first time? At the ordination of Aaron and his sons in Leviticus 8, verse 30, just a few verses after what was read to us this morning, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled the blood on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with them. These beautiful, beautiful garments that had been painstakingly made, that were glistening white. The first thing that Moses did, the first time that Aaron and his sons ever wore them, was to take the blood and sprinkle them on the clothes. Do you know how hard it is to get blood out of clothes? All the women who do laundry are nodding their heads. Why would they do that? Why would Moses stain these gorgeous garments? Because the blood of consecration, because the blood of atonement is not a stain. We sing a song about sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The stain is not the blood. The stain is us. And even with all our good works that we will do because we belong to Jesus, that will never be enough to get rid of the stain. Another place in Revelation talks about the fact that these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A very different kind of detergent than the Tide that we use. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The vestments that the priests in the Old Testament wore were never completely consecrated, never completely holy, until they had been sprinkled with the blood. Our good works today will never be enough. We must be sprinkled with the blood. And how are we sprinkled with that blood? The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 22, we have had our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. That, my dear brethren, is a picture of our baptism. When we are baptized, our bodies are washed by the submerging in water. But more important than that, our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And that is what saves us. That is what removes our stains. And our good works, that which makes us look like Christ, are something we grow into more and more and more. When you look in the mirror, do you see good works? Do you see a person who lives for others? Jesus lived as a servant to all. That's what he asks of us. We're called to be like him. Every year of our lives, every month of those years, every day of those months, every hour. We're going to sing, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And we really, really do, because we can't do this by ourselves. It's not human nature to live for others. It's God nature. We need him every hour in order to form within us the image of his Son. If you need to be baptized to get rid of that sin, or if you need to rededicate yourselves because you're not living as God wants you to, if there's any way that we can help you, Please let that be known. Let's stand and sing.